Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Great. So as Dan said at the start of the service, we are moving on with our discipleship pathway, and we are looking at the practice of eating together. And over the next few weeks, we will be thinking about eating with our community and our Christians here at church. We will be thinking about eating with people who don't yet know Jesus out in the world. And we will be thinking about what it means to eat this meal, and that will be coming up in a few weeks' time. But today, we're thinking about what it means to eat with people who know Jesus. What does that mean for our discipleship? And why are we saying that it is important? And so we're going to jump straight into this passage in John 13, where we see Jesus sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. And there are so many layers of theology and understanding that we could draw out of this passage. But the most obvious one that smacks you right in the face is that this is a story about hospitality. It is a story about eating and drinking, the disciples with each other and with Jesus. And then at the end, we see Jesus making this huge practice of hospitality. He gets a basin and he gets water and he gets a towel and he deals with the practical need of the disciples because they've been walking around on unpaved roads all day long in open-toe sandals. There is a very apparent need, and Jesus comes and meets this need. He practices hospitality, and then he says to them, "You should do as I have done for you." And they take it very seriously, because if you just flick over a few pages into Acts chapter 2, it says this: "The disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." This is a synopsis of the early church. And I wonder if you notice that one practice is repeated more than any of the others. Not once, not twice, but three times the passage tells us that they ate together. In verse 42, it says that they broke bread together. And then in verse 46, it says that they broke bread together and that they then ate together with glad and sincere hearts. In a time before publishing and computer processing, you couldn't underline words or make them bold or put them in italic. The way you emphasized what you wanted to say was by repeating it and repeating it again and again and again. And that's exactly what Luke is doing in this narrative. He is driving home the point that in this summary of how the early church lived, eating together is core to what they did. There are other passages in the New Testament that I just want to draw our attention to. In Romans 16, Paul says this: "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their home." In Colossians 4, we hear, "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her home." And then in Philemon, Paul writes, "A prisoner of Christ Jesus to Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to the church that meets in your home." Notice this common thread that goes right from the life of Jesus through into the early church and then all the way into Paul's letters later on. All the way through the New Testament, we have this theme of Jesus' followers eating and drinking together around a table, in a home, as a family. Now just hold that for a minute, because I want to go on a little divergent route into architecture. Don't know if you like architecture. I love architecture. I just love how pretty it is. I don't understand it, but I appreciate it. But I want to, the New Testament tells the story of how the church spreads from a few dozen people around a table with Jesus out onto the streets into Jerusalem and around and out into the Roman Empire. But really, this story only covers the very start of it. But another way to understand that story as it continues through the next two millennia is through the architecture of the church. And depending on how you break it down, you might want to argue with me on this. There are four main stages in the architecture of the church that I can discern. The first is this home-like gathering. For hundreds of years, the disciples didn't build buildings because they were persecuted. They had to be discreet and they had to be mobile. So everything was done in the home. And the focus of that homely setting was the table. Then once Christianity is legalized in the 4th century and it spreads throughout the empire, Christians start to build cathedrals. And all of them are built in the shape of a cross. And the shift that happens is that the meal gathered around the table devolves into a symbolic drink of bread and wine. And we'll be talking more about that in the weeks to come. And then in the 16th century, out of the Protestant Reformation, you see a move of the church that focuses more on the Word of God and on the teaching of God, and the sacraments are put to one side. And church architecture develops. You move away from a cathedral style into what you might call a Hanoverian preaching box. Churches become very boxy and straight. It creates better acoustics for preaching from, so that I can stand here and say the word of God and you can hear me better. It's very hard to do that in a cathedral because the noise bounces around too much. But what you get in the preaching box is that the communion table is completely devolved. It's pushed down to the back or off to the side. You get a great big massive pulpit instead. And then, more latterly, around the turn of the last century, which I don't know if this is deliberate, but it coincides with the rise of the entertainment culture, you get a style of architecture which is basically theatre-like. You get an elevated platform so that you can all see me really well. You get space for a choir and for singing. Singing's always been a part of the church, but now it really comes to the fore. This is something where acoustics and sound and what happens on the stage is really important. And you see that all the time. You look at megachurch in America. You even look at new churches that are going into warehouses and new buildings here in the UK. And they're built in a theatre style. I'm elevated. The seats are elevated at the back so you can continue to see and to hear what is happening here. Now I say this because there are things that we assume about church that we think are normal. We think that it's normal to have rows of seats going all the way to the back, all looking forwards, basically at me. We think that it's normal that I am elevated on a stage. We think that's normal. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not critiquing those things in and of themselves. But it is telling that the original church architecture, at least up until the 4th century, and far beyond that in other parts of Europe, and even to this day where the church is still persecuted, the original architecture of the church was based on a table in a home. And that says something very significant about what the church is, what the church is meant to be. It is a gathering around a meal, and not just a symbolic meal. You know, the word Christian is used a very meager 3 times in the New Testament. That's not really what the followers of Jesus were called. They were either called metites, which means disciple, or someone who is being apprenticed. But actually, the far most common word for followers of Jesus is the word adelphoi. And Adelphoi, we actually translate as brothers or sisters. This was the primary understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. It was a familial understanding. It's based on familial relationship. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister. It is a family relationship that we share. And then we come to our passage today where Jesus is sharing a family meal. The Passover was a family meal. It was celebrated in families. And yet Jesus here is taking this ragtag group of followers that he's called after them, and he shares this meal with them, and it is a proper meal. And he says, this meal, this is like my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What do? We eat a meal in remembrance of him, and not a symbolic meal. He didn't give them all wafers. It was a proper meal that they shared together. What we call church, by definition, to be followers of Jesus, is meant to be about family. And so it should come to no surprise to us that the original architecture of the church was around a family meal gathered at a table. As you move on into the first century, you get writings from the early bishops. And the original weekly gathering of the early church was itself actually a meal. You hear it described by various different writers. And it wasn't that they ate a meal before they had a worship service. It's that the meal was the thing that they came to. The meal was the main event. And Paul, we even see it actually as early as in Paul's writings. He says, when you come together to eat. Not when you come together to sing, or when you come together to read scripture and you happen to eat as well, but when you come together to eat, his assumption is that the eating is the main event. Tertullian, who is a second century bishop and theologian, he says this: our feast explains itself by its very name. The Greeks, they probably were. The Greeks call it the Agape Feast. Agape in Greek means love, the kind of love that you share between one another when you serve one another. And so they call it the Love Feast. How 60s is that? It's amazing. They come together for a love feast. Back to Tertullian. And whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety is gain. Since with the good things of the feast, we benefit the needy. So this feast becomes an act of social justice. Before state welfare, the poor would come into the church and they would be part of the love feast. They'd get a weekly meal. As with God himself, a particular respect is shown to the lonely. The participants, before reclining down or sitting at the table, taste first of prayer to God. As much is eaten and satisfied as the cravings of hunger demand, and as much is drunk as benefits the chaste. After, I love this, each is asked to stand and sing forth a song as he can, or a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing. And the feast is commended with prayer, and so with prayer it is closed. How simple is that? People come together, they pray, they eat. A couple of people might sing a song and then they pray again and it's done. I love this. What a beautiful picture of what church and remembering Jesus is meant to be about. Yeah, we have other writings. We know that there are services where there are times of prophecy and healing and teaching. That all goes on. But for me, this reveals what the core of church is meant to be about. They called it the Agape Feast. The Love Feast. Wouldn't you want to come to something every week called the Love Feast? I wonder what it says about us today that we call this a service. I wonder who is serving who. I wonder if it's my job to provide goods and services for religious consumers? More on that, listen to Dan from last week. But what does it say that this is a service rather than a love feast where we come together around a table as a family? My point is this. This is the point. Central to our discipleship of Jesus is eating and drinking together with other disciples of Jesus and doing it together as a family. It is a very simple idea, but it is an idea which over the last two millennia has been lost in the way that we regulate and formulate our faith. You know the words community and communion and companion, they come from the same Latin root, cum meaning together, and panis meaning bread. Literally, a companion is one that you come together with to eat together with. That's what community is. That's what we're meant to be expressing as a family together. There's this really interesting book. It's written by Leonard Sweet. It's a bit of a psychological pop psychology. It's called From Table to Tablet, and he explores how we've moved away from eating together to TV dinners. You know, the average length of a family meal, say 50 years ago, was an hour and a half. Apparently, that's down to 12 minutes now, the average amount of time we spend eating together around a table. But he says this. He says, an untabled faith is an unstable faith. A neglect of the table in our churches is echoed in our families and our communities. He says, where we have an untabled faith, where we have forgotten to eat together with unchristians, it leads to an unstable faith. Our faith becomes rocky because there's something about just gathering and sharing and eating together which gives us firm foundations. We're reminded constantly of the goodness of God. We live with each other in a way where we can support and encourage each other, but we do it around a meal because the meal, in a sense, is a bit irrelevant, but it just provides the space where we can gather and we can talk, and conversation becomes natural. I don't know if you've heard of a little study called Mind in the Gaps. It was commissioned by this church and written by Michelle Hayes. And in it, she suggests that one of the biggest social problems facing our town right now is loneliness. Mother Teresa describes loneliness as the leprosy of the modern world. I think that's fascinating. But I believe that the church ought to be, and indeed could be, the solution to that problem. Now, what I'm not saying here is that none of us here are broken or lonely. We too need to experience the love of community that can be found around the table when we eat together. But what I am saying is that I cannot think of a single better practice that would help tackle loneliness that we can partner with Jesus in to heal our church and our town and even our country than that of practicing hospitality together. Because at the center of the practice of eating and drinking together is love. You know, the word hospitality in our Bibles, it's this word that actually contains the word love. It's philoxenia. Xenia means other, the other person. And philo is the word for love in Greek, which describes the kind of love you share between a brother and a sister. And that's where the root of the word hospitality comes from. Loving the other like a brother or a sister. That's what hospitality is. Love is at the center of what hospitality is all about. And we know, don't we, that love is at the core of our discipleship. Jesus said to us, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He sums up the whole law in two things, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. right at the end of his life in our passage, Jesus says to us, a new command I give you, love one another. And then he sits down and eats a meal. He says, love one another, and then he shows us how to do it. He sits down and eats with them. They're not two disconnected things. He shows them how to love one another. And then at the end of the meal, he picks up a towel and a basin. And that's because love is messy and it's consuming and it's a bit of a pain, and quite frankly, it's inconvenient sometimes to love. And so instead, we tend to turn love into something emotional or romantic or soppy. And we strip out of it the rawness that we experience in Jesus' life. Actually, in the New Testament, love isn't so much an airy-fairy feeling. It's a practice. It's a fundamental disposition of the heart, where we put the good of another above ourselves. So not only is hospitality an expression of love, it is the most tangible, I think, flesh and blood expression of love that there is. Here's a literal meal that I can give to you. Here is a cup that I can offer you, a cake or a beer or whatever it is, however you most like to eat. A tangible way to love one another. I'm running out of time. I'm just going to skip loads of stuff. Oh my gosh, I've got so much stuff here. Here's my challenge this week. I wonder if you could share a meal with someone this week, another disciple of Jesus. Do you think you could do that this week? You're probably, on average, going to eat 21 meals this week. Do you think you could share one of them with another disciple of Jesus this week? It doesn't even have to be a whole meal. Go for a coffee. That's really easy. And it's really socially acceptable, so it's not awkward either. Could you share a meal with another disciple this week? I love this. Have you ever heard this Spanish saying, mi casa es tu casa? My home is your home. I love to put that against that English saying, an English man's house is his castle. Which do you think is more Jesus-y in those two sayings? Maybe we need to be a bit more Spanish about this. For some of us, this will be a really easy practice to embody. My husband comes from a Catholic family. There are hundreds of them. And at one point in his childhood, his mother lived with his sister, and their two families all lived together. So the cousins were there, you know, the two husbands were there too. They all lived together. There were so many people eating around the table that if an extra half a dozen wandered in, you wouldn't have noticed. The family parties are always massive. There are so many people there. And so incorporating people into that is a really easy and natural thing to do. Chris finds it really easy to welcome people into our home and to offer hospitality to them. I do not. I come from a nuclear family. There are me and my brother and my mum and my dad, and the four of us ate alone every night for the whole of my childhood. We didn't invite people into our home. That's just not what we did, and this is really hard for me. And actually, I know it's a discipline, and so I do it out of discipline, but I don't find it easy. But you know what? It is getting easier. We have a community here in Harrogate. We've been meeting with these people, and we eat together twice a month. Once a month, the adults get together and eat, and then once a month, we get together with the kids and we eat with the whole family, and it's utter chaos. There are over 20 of us, and we gather together and eat, and that's fine in the summer because you can spill out into the garden, but in the winter, I hate it. I hate the mess. I hate the chaos. I hate the unpredictability. I hate not knowing whether everyone has got a tea or a coffee or whether they're being looked after. It's just, but I love it. I absolutely love it. Because without that, we wouldn't be calling Harrogate our home right now. We didn't know any of these people 12 months ago. And yet we've eaten with them pretty much twice a month for the last year. And now we feel connected to this place. We feel connected to a bunch of people who know us and who we know them. We feel connected to Harrogate. What was Harrogate before? Where's Harrogate? Who is it? What is even this church, St. Mark's? But now we feel part of this place. And that has happened over a meal table. I'm not saying that this practice is necessarily easy or will be natural to all of us. But when we take it on as a discipline, it actually will still reap the same harvest in our lives than if we just naturally take to it like ducks to water. I would so exhort you to try and embed this practice of eating with other Christians in your life. Rosaria Butterfield, she studies community, Christian community, and she says this: God calls Christians to practice hospitality in order to build loving Christian communities. To build nightly table fellowship. She's saying you ought to eat with other Christians every night. To build nightly table fellowship with fellow image bearers, we ease the pain of orphanhood and widowhood and prison that we find in our own lives. The gospel call that renders strangers into neighbours, into family, is pretty straight up when you read the Bible, especially in the book of Acts. It requires both hosts and guests, not just one or the other, as giving and receiving are good and sacred and connect people into communities in important ways. It requires both hosts and guests. And it has to start here in the church. Before it has the potential to change our town or our country, it has to start here in church. I can guarantee you that there are broken people sat all around you this morning. Orphans and widows. People struggling with financial poverty. People struggling with stress and anxiety and depression. They're sat all around you. But I can also guarantee you that sat all around you are people with the mother and father heart of God, people who are longing to have more brothers and sisters in their lives, people with larders overflowing with food that they could easily share. And when we do that, it enriches both of our lives, whether we're hosting or guesting. Let's embrace this practice of hospitality and let it enrich us as individuals and as a church family. Amen.